So we want to give you opportunity at the beginning of our service to make sure you're in fellowship with God so that this service can have meaning for you. To wait to do this to the end of the service is almost ludicrous. You just waste the whole hour you're here. But if you're under the control of the Spirit while you're here, the service may be meaningful to you. This, of course, is only for believers in Christ. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for not only for your provision that we might enter your plan through the saving merits of Jesus Christ, but that in phase two, the believer in time, that thou hast provided everything we need in grace that we might mature as believers. May this be our portion this hour. May we become sensitive to a divine viewpoint on whatever doctrine we discuss. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will find great positive volition exercised here on the part of each believer. For we ask it with thanksgiving and in Christ's name, amen. All right, will you please open your Bibles to Luke, the 16th chapter. One of the great paragraphs in the doctrine of death is found in Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through 31. For the benefit of our visitors, we have been studying for 10 weeks now, 10 of our Sunday morning sessions, the doctrine of death. Death, of course, is a prominent theme of the Bible. It's something every believer should know about. And my attention was drawn to the need to this, not through our church here, but through the fact that the American Association of Psychiatrists that met in New York City issued an appeal to pastors to orient their people to death, that they were having chaos on their hands. The Colorado Association met in Fort Collins and issued a very similar appeal. And then I became conscious of the fact that even in Bible-believing churches, evangelical churches, the only time, in my experience anyhow, the only time that I ever heard something about death was at a funeral. And then nobody listened. And so the Lord began to lay this on my mind, the necessity of sharing this tremendous theme of Scripture, death. So the point is, we are on the 10th in the messages on death. Now, our primary concern is that doctrine. But there is an illustrative story in Luke that has to do with the doctrine of death. You know it as the rich man and Lazarus. It begins in verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate, full of sores. Those two verses should recall to your mind this story. We're going to try to work through the passage in exegesis in just a few minutes, but I would like to just give you about two or three points of introduction to the passage before we deal with the exegesis. So we're on the doctrine of death, and we are concerned mainly with now the death of the unbeliever. Death of the unbeliever. And we're going to use Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And involved in this, of course, are going to be some other doctrines, but this is the main idea. And in order to prepare us, I'm going to have to give you three points of introduction. Number one, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31 is an illustrative story. An illustrative story. Now, you probably may not be aware of it or not, but there's a great deal of discussion as to whether this is a parable. Question, is it a parable? Or is it a factual event? Well, without going in too much detail about this, let's just simply say that it more than likely is a factual event. And the major reason for that is that the Lord Jesus names a name in the story. And never in parabolic teaching does he ever name an actual person. So it's most likely that it was a factual event. But the important thing is that it's illustrative, and both a parable or a story is used to illustrate. In other words, there was something happening in the immediate vicinity of this passage that our Lord was trying to illustrate. And the story, any type of story, is always to illustrate a point. So you have to look in the context to find the point that's being illustrated, you see? So point two. The context has to do, here's the context, the major idea in the context equals the proper use of material wealth. Or the proper use of earthly possessions. And it is the context that Jesus is trying to illustrate. And here we should compare chapter 16, the verse we just read, verse 19. There was a certain rich man with 16.1. And in 16.1 we read, and he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And he gives in the first paragraph of chapter 16 the parable of the crooked steward. Remember, that's where we first met the man that was so crooked they had to screw him into the ground when he died. And our Lord, in that parable of the crooked steward, well, there were several teachings to that. There were about two or three. But it had to do with the proper use of mammon. Unrighteous mammon, it's called. Amoral money. How to use it. And he was telling his disciples in that first paragraph, stewardship. The doctrine of stewardship. Remember, we had that about a year ago. Okay. When you get to verse 14, 16, 14, the Pharisees are overhearing this, see. Our Lord directs all of this to his disciples, but the Pharisees are overhearing this. Oh, pardon me, this is to the disciples. This next one's going to be for everybody. And in verse 16, or pardon me, chapter 16, verse 14, the parable's heard. Well, shall we start all over again? Maybe I could go home and rest up and start come back. The Pharisees overhear the first parable. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. But see, you miss it. You miss the point from that. Because a word that's translated covetous is the word that looks like this, philargyrus. Philargyrus, or Ross. Argoros. Now, some of you have learned that phila, or phil here, phileo, means to love. And argyros means silver. And it says that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, is the idea. When our Lord gave the parable about the crooked steward, about the wise use of your money, and how the disciples ought to be careful how they use their money, the Pharisees scoffed. It literally says they sneered. They turned up their lip at him. Why did they turn up their lip at him? It turned up their lip at him because they were lovers of money. So the whole context has to do with stewardship. And the proper interpretation of the passage of the rich man and Lazarus has to be confined to this context. Point three. Point three has to do with interpretive guidelines. We're going to follow some interpretive guidelines in the passage. Number one, or A, remember that our Lord is speaking. Now that means it's authoritative. Whatever our Lord says is authoritative. It's authoritative for you, it's authoritative for me. All Scripture is authoritative. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for one, doctrine, two, for reproof, three, for correction, four, for instruction in righteousness. Ultimate purpose, that God's man might be perfectly equipped for the production of divine good. And every Scripture is as authoritative as any of the words of our Lord Jesus. But there are some people who want to take certain passages of Scripture as authoritative, and they want to reject others. And this is one they want to reject. So don't you forget that it's our Lord speaking. And He is going to talk about hell in this passage, or what's translated hell. He actually talks about Hades, which is not hell. Point two. We must not add, nor take away from what our Lord says. Okay. Now with that in mind, we'll look at the passage. Exegesis. Let me give you one point under exegesis. What you actually have in the passage is a contrast between the rich man and Lazarus. And in a few of the verses, I think through verse 22, you have the first part outlined would be something like this. Verses 19 through 22, you have on earth. And verses 23 through 31, you have in Hades, both the men. And they are contrast. You have a contrast, this is a subject, of the rich man and Lazarus. All right, and from this we're going to get the doctrine of the death of unbelievers and a little bit about the doctrine of believers in the Old Testament. So let's look at it closely, please. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, that verse, purple there, in order to give you some appreciation of this, the word purple there is the word phortheron, or porthoron. Looks like this. Porthoron. P-O-R-T-H-U-R-O-N. And this would be the man's exquisite outer garment. It was made from a very expensive linen that had gone through about a four-stage dyeing process. The word for fine linen is a different word entirely. It is the word busson. Looks like this, B-U-S-S-O-N. And that's a unique word in the papyri and in the manuscripts of the New Testament times. This is linen made from the best Egyptian flax. And this linen was so good that it was worth six times its weight in gold. So what kind of a guy do we have here? We have a guy that wears beautiful underwear. I don't know who made it. I don't know if jockey shorts made it or who made it. Maybe it was like some of the new stuff they got out, you know, the shiny stuff they got now for men's underwear. Whatever it was the best name. And he had a very, very attractive outer garment. And the idea was that he fared sumptuously. Now, see, the Bible isn't condemning any of this. There is nothing said about this man, the reasons for this, nothing said about it. All it is doing is it's contrasting this man's state while he's on earth and Lazarus' state while he's on earth, and then this man's state in afterlife and Lazarus' state in afterlife. There's no condemnation written about this. It says this man fared sumptuously. That means he was eating good. This word fared, see, there's a verb here, a verbal form, and there's also an adverb to go with it. You put the two together, and it means this guy was really living high off the hog. Here's what you have in an interlinear if you're looking at it. Euphrinomenos. And that is a present middle participle. Present means dirt of action. He kept on faring sumptuously. He didn't have a bad day at all. I don't know, he must not have had any money invested in mutual funds in 1971, but things were going good. Middle means he did it for himself. He chose to live that way. And he saw to it that he did. And I think if you choose to live like a beggar, you must be out of your mind. He chose to have money. Now, the means you choose to have money, that's something different.
See, impinging on this whole paragraph is the doctrine of stewardship and what real New Testament stewardship is. Participle just indicates the action. This is from the word euphrino. If you were to look this up in a lexicon, this is what you'd look up, euphrino. And euphrino means to rejoice. Only this case, when you put it in the middle like this, it has to do with how you eat. And it means this guy was having a ball eating all the time. See, this means to rejoice. But it takes a different meaning when you put it in the middle voice. We don't have middle voice in English. So he adds an adverb, lupros, which means resplendently or sumptuously, and it means this guy was really having it good when it comes to eating. Okay. Now that's all it says about him. There's one more thing said about him at the gate in the next verse. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at the gate. And the word gate in verse 20 is a unique word for gate. It's polona, P-O-L-O-N-A, and it means a real fancy gate. It's like a portico gate. And what it means is this fella had a wall around his house, and he had a beautiful Spanish-type portico gate to get in the outer wall, the outer court to his house. So it's kind of an indication of the type of architecture, type of house he lives in, which you would expect, of course, from a wealthy person. Okay, verse 20 introduces Lazarus. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate. Now, in order to understand Lazarus' condition, see, so you can contrast these two, Lazarus was laid. Is that what the King James says? Was laid. Yes, was laid. Now that looks like this. This is a pluperfect passive verb. Ebebleto. E-B-E-B-L-E-T-O. And that is a perfect passive indicative verb. And it comes from, if you were to look it up in a lexicon, you'd find this for the source word, balo, B-A-L-L-O. And balo means to throw or to cast. And always in classical Attic Greek, it had vengeance involved in it, meanness involved in it. Sometimes in the New Testament it doesn't have that. So we don't know for sure whether he was cast there like it, discarded. You would discard your garbage. You wouldn't place your garbage. You discard it in the trash can. You don't take it out there and treat it delicately. And the perfect tense here on ebebleto means abiding results. I mean, they put him there for keeps. This guy was in such bad shape that he couldn't function. He was a bed case. He was bedridden. And he had suffered malnutrition for so long that he couldn't even navigate. And somebody had to pick him up and take him over there and dump him at the gate. He couldn't even walk. Because, see, you have the passive voice. Someone else did. Doesn't say who did it. Somebody else did. Somebody with human viewpoint. You want to put a beggar somewhere, you don't put him at a rich man's house. Put him at a poor man's house. You'll get something. Well, not always true. Some of you are rich. I can see the dirty looks you get. Well, if you're rich, you wouldn't want to have a beggar sitting up by your door, would you? No, you wouldn't. If you're poor, you probably wouldn't want to. Either. Indicative mode is a mode of reality. It is a fact that this guy had to be carried and put in front of that rich man's house, and somebody else had to do it. Now contrast that with a rich man. The rich man was making his own choices, middle voice, dining sumptuously. He was going down to Hart, Schaffner, and Mark's store. I'm trying to think of that nice store that I always walk by down there in downtown. I always want to go in. That's where he was getting his... On the north side of Colfax. I don't get down... Or on the north side of 16th Street. Beautiful. That's where he bought his clothes. Well, I blew that one. I can't even remember the name. He did that. He made his choices that way. Which was there, and he's not condemned for his choices. Don't get the wrong idea. The point is the condition of that man is contrasted to Lazarus. That's the point while they were on earth. Now watch the contrast in death, verse 21. Oh, pardon me. This is still... Oh, I meant to mention the sores. I'm not through with verse 20 yet. See that word for sores? The word for sores is this word here. I think this is so interesting in Luke. I made a study of Luke's medical terminology. There's a book out on it that's excellent. The use of medical terms in Luke. See, Luke was a doctor. And so when he talks about sores, he delineates the name for the sore. It was an eilkomenos sore. E-I-L-K-O-M-E-N-O-S. And this is the participle, this is the verbal form for sore. This is not the cognate noun. See, the cognate noun for this would be elkos. And elkos means an ulcerated sore. In other words, he had running sores all over him. This man had suffered malnutrition for so long that when he had got some type of an infection in his system or on his skin, that the white corpuscles and so on, the process that's involved there, he couldn't even function. And so he had running sores all over his body. Luke uses a number of medical terms. He uses a number of medical terms in this. Hippocrates wrote a dissertation on this type of ulcerated sore. And I don't think he recommended dog saliva for it, but that's the only treatment, apparently, that this man had. It says in verse 21, and he desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, I have not had a prescription lately for dog saliva for sores, so I don't know all the meaning of that. There is supposed to be some type of medicinal value in dog saliva. But I don't relish my dog coming around licking me whether I have a sore or not, even when I'm in good shape. Luke is the only person who uses this term in the Bible. There are several of them in this whole passage. The word where it says, when the rich man in Hades lifts up his eyes and says, cool my tongue, here's the word. Kataphukine. It's an infinitive. Let him come with the purpose that he might... dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. This is used four times by Luke in actual illnesses. So it means cool here. And Luke was a doctor. That's why Paul took him on his missionary journey. He didn't take a faith healer with him. He took a doctor. And if faith healing were for real, I'd really be for it. Because you know what I'd do? I'd have the government hire all the faith healers, and then we wouldn't have any we wouldn't need any Medicare in this country. Our taxes would go down. See? Okay. So we have the contrast then. You see, here you have on the one side you have the rich man, and you have Lazarus. And on this man you have a man who is well dressed, and over here you have poverty. On this side you have a man who is well fed. Over here, you have starvation. But see, that the parable is not going to be on the doctrines of wealth, the doctrine of welfare state, etc. The parable is going to be on death. On this side, you have a man who is buried as he lived. Watch. Verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. Now, you know what that means? That means they had a funeral, something like Joseph of Arimathea would have had. He had a tomb to be laid in and so on. But you know what? You notice it didn't say that this man was buried? He wasn't buried. You know what happened to his body? This man was dumped in a dung heap. Yeah, dumped. And you know where the dung heap was? Gehenna. The valley of Gehenna, south of Jerusalem. Down in Jerusalem sits on a hill. And as you enter in from the north, you come up a hill. As you enter in from the east, you come up a hill. Here you have the Kidron Valley. And down here you have the valley of, in the old city, the valley of Gehenna. And this was the dump. And it was burning, just like some of the old dumps we used to have back east where I lived. Smoking and so on. And this poor beggar who had died in the streets, the cleaners probably came along and just picked him up and threw him up on the wagon just with all the other junk, took him down, dumped his body in the Valley of Gehenna. And he just smoldered there with the rest of the refuse. Now what our Lord is trying to do, you see, is contrast the state of these two men on earth. And then he's going to contrast the state afterward. Verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So up here in your contrast, here you see you would have on earth. Now down here, continuing the contrast in verse 23, we have after death. And this man, the rich man on this side, is in torment in Hades. We're going to have to clarify that. And this man is comforted in Hades. And that's verse 23. Now, because of the unfortunate translation of the term Hades in the New Testament, I want to give you about, maybe three or four points on the doctrine of Hades Sheol. Will you take some notes on that if you're interested? Verse 23, we have the term Hades. Hades is a New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol. And point one, the overall designation. The overall designation, this is a definition, of all departed souls. See, this is pertinent to the doctrine of death, particularly in Old Testament times. Of all departed souls, meaning believers and unbelievers, in the Old Testament, is Sheol. That looks like this in Hebrew. There's an S, H, A, O-L. Sheol. In the New Testament equivalent is Hades. H-A-D-E-S. In Greek, it looks like, Hades looks like this. Sometimes you'll find it spelled two ways. There'll be an A, and with an iota subscript usually, and a rough breathing. Hades. Like that. But sometimes you have it spelled, let's see, this is H-A-D-E-S. Sometimes you have it spelled A-I. They'll have the diphthong moved up. H-A. Same breathing, so you spell it the same way. H-A-I-D-E-S. Hades. Now, in every case, in the Septuagint, you all know what the Septuagint is. The Septuagint was the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek by Hebrew scholars 280 years before Christ. So here you had a term used in the Old Testament, in many places in the Old Testament. I'll give you a few in just a few minutes. But here you have a term that's used in the Old Testament. When it came to translating that into a Greek Old Testament, this is the term that would be used for it by Hebrew people. So these two are the same place. You see. Okay. Sheol then. Sheol in Hebrew meant the lower parts of the earth. Or just lower parts or the underworld. The underworld, as opposed to heavenly parts, is sort of the idea. It is the place of departed souls. Now, from human viewpoint in the Old Testament, it would be the grave. See? And it is translated the grave, for instance, in Job chapter 14 and verse 13. It is translated the grave in Genesis chapter 42. And verse 8, and etc. Many places in the Old Testament. Hades, unfortunately, came to be translated hell. And consequently, a lot of Christians have a misconcept of what hell really is. So you have to have the doctrine of hell when you come to church on Sunday morning. So this morning I'm going to give everybody hell. So get ready. This is used, the word Hades is used, for instance, in Matthew chapter 11. You can go home and look all these up. You'll find it. 16 verse 18. In Luke chapter 10 verse 15. found in chapter 16, verse 23. Luke uses it several times. He uses it in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and verse 27 and verse 31. It's found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says our Lord has the keys to death and Hades. It's used in Revelation 6, 8 and Revelation 20, verse 13 and 14. And it meant the same thing as Sheol, you see. It meant the lower parts of the earth or the underworld. Point two. Remember that hell is an unfortunate translation. They would have been much better off to just transliterate the word Hades everywhere it's used. So when you come to these passages, just use Hades, see? And forget about that word hell. And it'll keep the concept clear in your mind. Okay. In Old Testament times, Sheol hyphen Hades was made up of two parts. Two parts. One, or A, the place of torment, and B, the place of blessing. So we have torment place, and we have blessing place. And blessing place comes to be called paradise by our Lord when he was talking to the thief on the cross. He uses the word paradise, which is the same compartment of Hades. It's also called Abraham's bosom in this passage. So if you were going to diagram this, you'd have something like this. Here is Sheol Hades. It is an actual place somewhere in the universe, possibly in the lower parts of the earth. Sheol Hades is a place, and in that place, there is a place of torment, and there is a place of blessing. You see? And from this passage, we're going to find there is a great gulf in between them. But all of it is Hades. Now, that will help some of you. See, here you're going to have the rich man over here. And over here you're going to have Abraham and Lazarus and Old Testament saints. Okay, let's take the doctrine just a little bit farther before we quit. This place will be emptied at the great white throne judgment. See? And the great white throne judgment is found in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15. But this place over here was emptied at our Lord's resurrection. See? And you find an intimation of that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses around 8 or 9 in there. Remember the verses? It says, when our Lord ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. And what it literally says is he led a host of captives and he gave gifts unto men. He gives the gifts to the men. He gives the men to the body of Christ. The host of captives that he leads are these Old Testament saints that whose souls had been in Hades, in the paradise division. Hence, point three, you have a change in the place of paradise. Paradise, or the place of blessing, were departed saints or departed souls. Well, maybe I better say departed saints. Paradise, or the place of blessing for departed saints, is now in heaven with Christ. Okay. And this is where Paul is called up in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he mentions verses 1 through 4 about being caught up into paradise in the third heaven. Got the idea? The transfer took place when our Lord Jesus ascended on high, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. So the paradise is now with the Lord. And when the believer dies now, his soul and his spirit does not go to Hades. Because the blessing area, the area of paradise, is now with the Lord in heaven. And so in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, you'll read, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Philippians, Paul says, I have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord in paradise. The idea. Okay. So the idea is now that these two men... Well, let me finish this first. Point four. One more point. Unbelievers are brought from Hades, torment, that is the place of torment, to face God at their last judgment. And that in the Bible is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay. This is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Now I want to pause here to try to emphasize something. There is no indication in this passage that this man is in Hades because of his riches. He is not there because of his riches. There is no indication in the passage that he should have renounced his riches, given them all up. There is lots of indication in the passage that he should have used his riches more wisely. But he was not in hell because he was rich. Here I used the term wrong. He's not in Hades torments because he was rich. And likewise, on the other side of the coin, Lazarus was not blessed because he was poor. Lazarus was not blessed because he was suffering. You ever get one of those screwy ideas, you know? I'm having so much fun, I must be sinning. Hit me again, I want to suffer. Some Christians have the screwiest ideas about money, you know. If I'm poor, I'm spiritual. If I'm rich, I'm carnal. I've been poor and I've been rich. I'd rather be rich. Aren't you glad you got a wealth? You have a wealthy pastor. You bet. Some people identify spirituality with the falsest thing. There is no indication in this passage at all. You know, the rich man was in Hades' torment because he didn't trust Jesus Christ, period. Lazarus was in Hades, a place of blessing, because he had trusted in the Lord. That's all. That's what put him there. It wasn't because of his condition in this life. Christians have the screwiest idea about money. Maybe this man handled his money wisely. I don't know. Maybe that's how he got rich. That's how most people get rich. Some people get rich, of course, by handling it crookedly, but he got rich by handling it wisely. Now, there's no idea in the Bible about having a welfare state, but there is a lot of idea in the Bible about welfare. There are provisions made in the Bible for widows. There are provisions in the Bible for fatherless. And if you believe your Bible and get oriented to your Bible, you'll have a biblical concept of what true welfare is. There are biblical concepts for the physically handicapped, for the aged, for emergency situations, like the Good Samaritan. And this man was not told to give all his money over to a welfare state and let's get our environment cleaned up. And one of the ways to do that is to get Lazarus straightened out. He wasn't told to do that. And he wasn't in the place of torment because he was rich. So don't get the wrong idea. Verse 23, we have their condition after death. Verse 24. Now, will you please watch this man's condition in Hades' torment? Remember, he had died physically. Verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in the flame. There's another medical term in the book of Luke, that word tormented. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou... You see, here was a guy. Did you notice he called him Father Abraham, verse 24? You know why he called him Father Abraham? Some of you people in the Sunday school class, this might be meaningful to you. This is because he was under the covenant. And what was the mark of being under the covenant? Circumcision. And the unfortunate situation among Jewish theology at the time of the life of Jesus Christ was, if we have the mark of the covenant, if we have Abraham as our father, and if we keep the law, we'll be saved and go to heaven and paradise. And there's a guy with a mark of the covenant that's in hell and torment. See, you don't go into paradise by some ritual, by going into a church, by getting baptized, etc. You come under the true covenant of Jesus Christ by believing in the work of Jesus Christ. And here was a man who was able to call Abraham his father, because Abraham was his father in the sense that he was under the Abrahamic covenant, in the sense that he had the circumcision, but he was not a believer. He was in hell. Okay. So he's in torment. Now look. Here is the rich man. After death. All right, let's look at him. He has, first of all, he has self-consciousness, doesn't he? He's conscious that he's existing, that he's an individual. He's conscious that he's in pain, so he has emotion. Okay? He has mentality. He's thinking. And he has volition. He can be positive or negative in his thinking. He's quite positive about desiring to have the pain eliminated. So he has senses also, doesn't he? Huh? Pretty soon we're going to see that he has a conscience. Because he asked Abraham in the very succeeding verses if they would send somebody back to warn his brothers. In other words, what this man has is a psuche. He has a soul. And his soul is alive after death. And that is one of the reasons our Lord gave this story in such detail, see. And if you're an individual, you have all of these right now, see. Here you are. Whoops, no. You're nicer than that. Here you are. Your mind. And another word for mind in the Bible is heart. This is a Hebrew idea. And in your mind, you have two banks. You have a soul, which is your psuche, which in English we transliterate almost right into psyche. And in your psyche, you have self-consciousness, you have mentality, you have volition, you decide whether you want to come here today or not. Next week, you'll decide whether you want to come back or not, see? And you have every right to exercise your own volition. And nobody has the right to coerce your volition. You have emotions, you have senses. We sing a song about Jesus Christ. Some people emote to it because their emotions are the appreciators of their soul. And you express appreciation, your eyes light up when somebody says something nice about Jesus Christ. And you have senses. And you have a conscience. A conscience. And your conscience has norms and standards. And those norms and standards have come into your life by your environment. They may be good or they may be bad. Unfortunately, one of the bad things you have in your soul is a sin nature. And your sin nature has affected every one of these aspects of your soul. Now, that's all this man had. He didn't have any spirit. He didn't have any capacity to fellowship with God. He couldn't love God. Because you see, to love God and to communicate with God, you have to have a spirit. And in order for your spirit to be alive, you have to be born again, you see. So over here is what's regeneration. If you're a believer, you're functioning on both banks of your mind. At least you should be. Of course, some of you, when you became believers, you got into emotional, devotional type Christianity and you threw your mind out the door. You don't use your mind anymore. You go to church to emote. Somebody says, what do you know about God? You say, oh, he's great. Well, so is Raquel Welsh. Certain aspects. He's great. He's great. God's great. Raquel Welsh is God. That's about all some people can communicate about God. They don't know anything about God because they've never learned. They threw their mind out the door when they thought they had to. Because, see, they might have been in church where somebody says, oh, you got it in your head, but you don't have it in your heart. 6 inches below the collarbone and a little bit on the left. Well, heart, to the writers of Scripture, always meant mind. It was the seat of the spiritual and the thinking processes to the writers of Scripture. Now, this man only had one bank, and in this passage, he evidences all these aspects of the soul, his self-consciousness, his mentality, his volition, his emotions, his senses, and so on. Very conscious. So don't let anyone tell you that unbelievers are unconscious after death. They are not. They're very much conscious, unfortunately. Okay. So he's talking to Abraham. He says, could Lazarus come and help me out of this predicament? Verse 24, Abraham's answer. And Abraham says, son, he uses the word technon, which means child. Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted. Here is your contrast after death. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. He isn't comforted because he had evil things, and you aren't tormented because you had good things. It was a matter of your relationship to God, which is determined by your relationship to Jesus Christ. And beside all this, verse 26, there is a great gulf fixed. Now, there's a word you need to know. The word gulf might be better translated literally. It's the word chasma. This is an S. C-H-A-S-M-A, from which we get our word chasm. And there you have your two compartments. You see, here you have torment. Here you have comfort. And Abraham's bosom, and in between you have the cosmos, or cosma, not cosmos, but cosma. And it's fixed. This gulf is fixed. Now watch this. This is the verb esteric. Now watch this. This is the verb esteric itai. Esterictai, E-S-T-E-R-I-K-T-A-I. And that is a perfect passive indicative. A perfect passive indicative. Perfect abiding results. These people that are, who have died and are in torment, they are separated from paradise forever. There is not a second chance. There is not some phony reincarnation idea. It is fixed. Why is it fixed? It's fixed by God. God's plan. See, the person who has the most to say about hell in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you have been under the type of teaching where they just pick and choose. They just choose one side of what Jesus Christ says. Well, you can't do that. You've got to teach the whole thing. And this perfect tense means that place is fixed forever. Passive, someone else did it. Who did it in this case? God. He's the person that prepared Hades. Indicative? Mode of reality. He didn't say, maybe it's fixed, it might be fixed, I hope it's fixed, or fix it. It's fixed. And so he emphasizes the reality of it by the indicative mode. So don't get some screwy idea that you're going to get a second chance after death. You're not. And you just watch this passage unfold from here up to prove it. He says, besides all this, there is a great... By the way, if you want to look this up, it's steridzo. Steridzo in your lexicons. S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. Steridzo. Verse 26. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. It's permanent. Then he said, this is the rich man now, I pray thee therefore, Father Abraham, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren. Here's his conscience now. That he may testify them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now you see, he's still operating from the soul, see? Here is the soul. Self-conscious, mentality, volition, positive or negative, emotions, senses, conscience, and sin nature. But this man has not come to a cognizance of sin. He never will. He never realizes what separation from God is in the sense of sin. See, his reason to go back to his brothers is not because they're sinners. Not because their personal sin question needs to be resolved, but because of the penalty for sin. He is still thinking on the level of the soul. He can never come to any spiritual concept. He can't come to spiritual concepts because he doesn't have a spirit. His spirit is dead. And even when he thinks in terms of the eternal destiny of his brothers, he cannot get to the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ, and he can't come to that. So it's purely, you see, on the basis of his senses and his emotions and his conscience and his mentality, which is totally soulish and not spiritual. Okay. He wants his brothers to be kept from the torment. Okay. Now watch Abraham's answer. And Abraham said unto him, now watch. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. Let them hear the Bible. And this man in hell, again, on a soulish level, no father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, if there was some big miracle, if there was some great, big, fantastic thing happened, then they would come to a change of mind. They would repent. Some of you people here, you're unbelievers. You have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't believe that He's God's only begotten Son. You don't believe that He is God's answer to your sin problem. You don't believe that. That's why you haven't accepted it. And somewhere back in some of your minds, you're hoping for some great, fantastic miracle that God is going to perform so that you'll believe. Well, He's not going to do it. And you wouldn't believe if He did do it. That's the thinking of this type of a person. If there was only some miracle. And so somebody sucks you into a Pentecostal healing service. Somebody goes forward and they have some big emotional catharsis, and they've been walking stooped all the time, and all of a sudden they straighten up under that emotional catharsis. And they said, my back's healed, my back's healed. Or some other phony type thing. You sit there and you get involved in that type of thing because you are a type of person who's always wanting a sign, and you never get involved in the rudiments and the truth of Christianity. You can't get it there. Now our Lord said to this man, they will not repent. He said, look at our Lord's answer, verse 31. And he said unto them, if they hear Moses and the prophet, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one be risen from the dead. They have a Bible. Let them study the Bible. And that will keep them from the place of torment if they believe it. And any type of a miraculous situation isn't going to help the situation at all. Now, unfortunately, you get the application of that for today, don't you? I mean, I don't have to apply that, do I? Unfortunately, it's a little difficult to study the Bible today anywhere. You go to the church and you don't read the Bible. You don't study the Bible. Or something. We have, you know, 3 points in a poem and 35 stanzas of Just As I Am, trying to get somebody down an aisle. I got a letter this week from a friend of mine. And then he had some enclosures. And one of the enclosures was one of these gimmick approaches to get people to come to church. See, if you come to this church, you come to this church to study the Bible. And you make your volitional choices. You don't have to come. But if you come, that's all you're going to get. What's our program? Our program is Bible study. Our program for third graders is Bible study. Our program for high school, junior high school, Bible study. Our program for senior high school, Bible study. That's what we're in business for. This isn't a three-ring circus. This isn't a Lonely Hearts Club. If you're a high schooler and you want a date, you don't need to come here to get a date. Oh, you might find some pretty nice dates around here. We don't have a football team in this church. You want to play football? Go down and get on the high school team. We have some pretty good high school football players here, I found out this week. You go to church to learn God's plan. You learn God's plan through His Word, period. This fellow sent me some enclosures, and they had a big spread on this front page of this big denominational paper. I'm not going to tell you what denomination was, but it began with a B. And they had a gimmick going. We're going to have a Sunday school contest. One of my college friends stopped by to see me over the weekend. He starts saying, we're having a Sunday school contest in our church. I said, aren't you sick of Sunday school contests? I knew he'd been in the pastor for 6 years. I said, I bet you have three Sunday school contests a year. Don't that make you sick? And he says, well, the people are really getting fed up with it. This church is having a Sunday school contest. You know what the Sunday school contest was? Safari Sunday. You know what Safari Sunday was? The church that wins the Sunday school contest, everyone gets to ride the elephant on Safari Sunday. And I guess the losing church got to clean up the elephant crap when it was over. There's a lot of beneficial side approaches. It's a very humiliating thing to have to clean up elephant crap, particularly in a church lot. And this paper blew this whole show, the preacher riding on the elephant. I'm talking about evangelical churches. I'm talking about churches that say they believe the Bible. How many of you people have been involved in some of that stuff? You know what I'm talking about. What'd you get in church today? We got Safari Sunday. It's a real meaty message. Stunk a little bit, but it sure was meaty. What do you know about God? I don't know, but it sure is fun to ride an elephant. We have young people. We have high school kids in this church that know better than that. They see through the phoniness of the church. Kind of stuff. What do you think God must think of that? A high school kid who's walking with the Lord can see through that jazz going on in the church. I want to tell you something. You will never know more about God than you know about Jesus Christ. Everything you know about God, you know through Jesus Christ. You will never know any more about Jesus Christ than what you know about the Scriptures, in which you meet Jesus Christ. And you'll never know any more about it. And that's what our Lord was saying about these men's brothers. This man's brothers. If they want to meet God, if they want to spend eternity in paradise, let them read Moses and the prophets and forget about the miraculous stuff. See? Now, I wanted to give you the doctrine of the death of the unbeliever, but I won't have time, though. I'll give it to you next week. If you're here today and you're without Jesus Christ, we urge you to listen to what the Scriptures say. The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. I neglect to put on that doctrine of Hades. I can see it now. There should be a fifth point, and the fifth point is that one day Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. And so will death, and so will every unbeliever. And we're also told in the Bible that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for you. And the issue now is not some big, hideous sin that you got in your mind, but the issue is Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. Who rose for your sins. He is God's provision for your sins. Now, when you believe that, not when you raise a hand and agonize at an altar and weep and mourn and browbeat yourself with guilt feeling, when you believe that, you pass from death unto the life. And you can believe that right now where you're sitting. You can believe it on your way home in a car. We urge you to believe on Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Exercise positive volition. Thank God for sending His Son to die for your sin. And if you're a believer, you better get with it with some doctrinal studies, or you're going to be out in cloud nine somewhere, going to Safari Sundays or something. Shall we pray? While our eyes are closed and every head is bowed, we would like to encourage you to, if you are unsaved this morning, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The Bible says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says that He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. His name means Savior. His name means Lord.
His name means the anointed one, the Son of God, the one capable of bearing your sins. And right where you are, why don't you just tell God the Father, I'm trusting in your Son for the first time today. We're not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to ask you to raise a hand. This is a matter of your own private responsibility toward God when you hear the truth of the gospel. Our Father, we are grateful for this time. We pray that it will be profitable for believers. We thank you for those young people, mothers and fathers maybe, and maybe some older folks who for the first time are believing on Christ as the eternal answer to their sin problems. These things we pray with thanksgiving and in Jesus' name, amen.